Some of our friends, when they found out that I was speaking this morning, they were giving Jason a hard time. They're like, isn't today supposed to be Amy's day off, not yours? But I am really thankful for a husband who believes in me, who believes that God calls women into ministry, who believes that women have a voice alongside men in the church. And he knows that sometimes I have a few things to say. Sometimes I have a lot of things to say, and he's willing to let me say them to you this morning, and so I'm really thankful for that. And I'm thankful to be in a denomination that affirms the call of God on women. In the Assemblies of God, you may not know this, the Assemblies of God ordains women alongside men, and we have three women in this church who are credentialed ministers. Pastor Sarah, our youth pastor, and Jamie and Hannah, two of our Chi Alpha missionaries, and they are all mothers also. So happy Mother's Day to you all. I know you guys give up a lot for the kingdom and for your families, and I want to publicly honor you today on Mother's Day and say what a privilege it is to link arms with you guys for the gospel and to be in a church that thinks that men and women both have important things to say to the church. When Jason asked me to speak this morning, I thought I probably ought to speak something that some way related to Mother's Day. I thought maybe I'd talk about parenting, give you guys some sort of practical teaching that you could take home with you as you're raising your families. Or maybe I'd talk about how Jesus affirmed children and how important they were in his ministry and how much he loved them and how much value they have in the church. But the more I started thinking about that and praying about that, I realized that the Lord wanted me to go in a completely different direction. So today's Mother's Day, right? You have to just let your mom do whatever she wants. So I think of myself as the mom of this church. Pastoring a church is a lot like parenting, so I hope that you'll indulge me and just let me do whatever I want this morning, because I'm not preaching anything that has anything to do with Mother's Day. This is what the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you guys this morning, and so I hope that what I have to say this morning blesses you and challenges you, because I believe it's from the Lord. So we're just going to jump in, and we're going to hope that it's from him. But I'm going to pray first and ask him to be with us this morning. Jesus, would you come and speak through me this morning? God, I thank you so much for your word, how it illuminates the truth for us, how it points us back to you. God, and so I pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be from me, that I wouldn't say anything that glorifies myself, but that I would point to you, and that my words would point to you, and that I would only say the things that you would have me say, and that we would all be challenged by your word this morning, and that we wouldn't leave this place the same. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we are going to be going to the book of Revelation this morning. You probably already figured that out based on my title slide here. But Revelation was written by the Apostle John. This is the last book of the Bible, not just in the order that they're printed in your Bible, but it's the last one that was written chronologically. The Apostle John had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his testimony about Jesus. Most scholars think that this was written around the year 90 AD, so this was after the Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans. John was near the end of his life, and likely all of the other apostles had already been martyred for their faith in Jesus. So that's kind of where we're at. And then, so John is on this island, and he receives a word from the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place." So this is a revelation that God had given to John to prepare the church for the end times. If you jump down to verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" So the book of Revelation was written to these specific seven churches. Do we have that? Can you throw that map up there, Jacob? You can't see it really well on this map, but these were real places where the gospel had already gone forth. These are real cities. This is, they call it Asia in the Bible, but it's not what we would think of as Asia. It's more like Asia Minor. This is the modern day nation of Turkey. I don't know if you can kind of see that. The Mediterranean Sea is there below, and the Black Sea is up above. And this is kind of the western coast of Turkey. And all seven of these cities are located there. And that's where John sent the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, we've talked about this a lot here at Cornerstone. The Bible was written for us, okay? But it was not written to us. We were not the original audience of this scripture. And the book of Revelation, the original audience was these seven churches. And God had a specific word for each of these seven churches. Before we get into everything that you might be thinking about when you're thinking about the book of Revelation, like the horsemen of the apocalypse and the bowls of God's wrath and all of those apocalyptic images we think about in Revelation. Before we get to that, God has specific things that he wants to say to each of these churches. And there are specific rebukes and encouragements that he gives to each church, promises that he gives to each church, ways that he identifies himself to each church. Because each church came with its own unique set of problems, of weaknesses, of strengths. It'd be like if the Lord came to us today and had specific letters for different major cities in America, we can see that maybe a church in New York City would fall prey to different sins than a church in Las Vegas, right? And that's what it would have been like for the original audience to read this. They would have known these cities, and they would have understood what Jesus was talking about when he condemned or praised certain things that were happening in these cities. However, it's interesting that there's seven of them, because in the Bible, the number seven often represents perfection or completeness. So a lot of scholars believe that as we look at these seven letters to these specific churches that were real places in a real time in history, we can also see them collectively as things that God wants to say to the whole church throughout human history in every time and every place. And so as I was studying these letters, I was paying attention to some of the things that Jesus was saying to these churches, things he praised them for, things he criticized them for. And what I noticed is that the same sorts of critiques came up over and over again. What it boiled down to is there were really only two things that God saw wrong with his church. In all the different ways these churches were engaging with the culture around them, there were two main errors that they were falling into. And that's what I want to dig into this morning, because I think if Jesus took time to repeat the same instructions to these churches in the first century, I think we should sit up and pay attention to those, because I think what he's saying to us is that these are the errors that the church is liable to fall into. And I think we should examine our own church, our own hearts, the church in America, and see if maybe we've fallen prey to these same things. So we're going to talk about these two things, and then we're going to talk about maybe what we could do about it. Okay, so the first thing that I see in these churches that Jesus rebukes them for is tolerating false teaching. Look at this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is in the letter to the church in Pergamum. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." There's a lot there, but before I explain all of that, let's jump down to verse 20. This is in the letter to Thyatira. Jesus also says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So there's a lot of information there. But it boils down to the idea that there was false teaching in the church. And there's a few things that I want you to notice that stand out to me in these particular verses. The first is that in both churches, Jesus calls out by name teachers who are leading the people of God into sexual immorality. And I think it's important for us to recognize that that's not a new problem in the church, that it was happening almost 2,000 years ago, but it's not something that we have moved past. There are teachers in America today, prominent teachers, who claim to be followers of Jesus and are teaching that if you want to find freedom, You find it in things like looking at pornography or leaving your spouse or changing your identity or embracing an alternate lifestyle or being intimate before marriage. And freedom is not found in those places. That is a false gospel. There's no freedom to be found in sin. We might for a moment feel the liberty of casting off all restraint, but in the end, it's going to lead us into deeper bondage into sin. And anybody that's telling you that that's an okay way to live is not preaching according to the Word of God. I could spend the rest of my time this morning just on this one issue, but I don't want to do that because that's not the whole point of my message. If you are curious, if that's new information to you that the Bible preaches against those kinds of things, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the series that Jason did early in 2020. It was called Deconstructing Eden, and particularly in part four of that message, he spent a lot of time explaining what God's design is for marriage and the family, and he also shared a lot of extra resources, books that you could read and scriptures that you could go and explore on your own so that you can understand better what the Bible teaches about that. But the bottom line is people that are peddling sexual immorality to the church are false teachers. But that was not the only kind of false teaching that was being presented to these churches. It talks about the Nicolaitans and Balaam and Balak. And it's not really important this morning for us to get into exactly who those people were and what they were teaching, because the truth is, scholars are not all in agreement about what they were teaching. But the important thing to notice is that there were a variety of false teachings that they were experiencing in the early church. And likewise today, there are many different false teachings that we're being exposed to. And this has been a problem that has plagued the church since its very beginning. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 22 of them directly address the issue of false teaching or false teachers. I've got a few verses to explain what I mean here, that show how the different writers of the New Testament were all confronting this issue from the very beginning of the church. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Then the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says this. He says, "There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." And then Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this about false teachers. This is Matthew chapter 7. He says, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." False teachers are everywhere, and they're not always obvious. They're not announcing themselves as false teachers. They're not saying, "Hey, I have this idea, and you should know that it doesn't agree with what this says. In fact, it differs significantly from what historic Christianity teaches, but I think you should probably listen to me anyway and see what I have to say." No, that's not what they're going to do. They're going to come in, the Bible says, secretly. They're going to appear innocent, like sheep, even though they're wolves on the inside. And they're going to say things that we want to hear. And that's why we have to be on our guard against it. In fact, and this is the last thing I want you to see about this rebuke about false teaching before we move on to the next thing, is not even everyone in the church had fallen for it. In fact, in these letters, it says some of you hold to these false teachings. And what they're rebuked for is not for being deceived, but for tolerating the false teaching in the first place. When we allow false teaching to stand alongside the true gospel, when we don't identify it for what it is and say that's not what God's word says, we fall under the condemnation and rebuke of Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing that I see that Jesus rebukes these churches for, is tolerating false teaching. And the second is this: apathy. Look at this, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, to the church in Ephesus. Jesus says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. To the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he's, that is not right. Sorry. Yes, sorry, it's later in the verse. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. And then to the church in Laodicea, you guys have probably heard this one before. This is chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And those are the metaphors that we use to describe churches that have fallen into apathy, right? We talk about them being dead. We talk about them being lukewarm. And, you know, if I were going to look at this objectively, just based on my own logic and my own opinions, I would think that false teaching would be the more dangerous of these two, right? Because it's going to lead people astray. But the truth is, if you look at these letters, Jesus reserves his harshest criticism for the churches that have given into apathy. And I don't know exactly why that is, but I have a guess. And I think it's because false teaching, even though sometimes it can be sneaky, like we talked about, at the end of the day, there are things that are objectively true, and there are things that are not. But apathy is a little bit harder to diagnose. It's a slow descent into indifference toward the things of God. We don't care anymore. It's not as important to us. Like the church in Ephesus, we've lost the love that we had at first. And so even though heresy seems more destructive, apathy is really dangerous. And I think this is a particularly relevant rebuke for the church in America because of what precedes apathy in most cases. And do you know what that is? It's prosperity. Look at what else Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, the next verse, verse 17. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So when we're in a place of desperate need, we recognize that God is our source. But when we are comfortable, when we're wealthy, when we're successful, we begin to think that maybe those things came from us. We forget that we're dependent on God for every breath. We forget that we need him to sustain us in every moment. And that's what had happened to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a wealthy city. And they thought they didn't need God. And God said, you don't realize you're poor without me. You're naked. You're wretched. And the same thing, I think, can happen to the church in America if we're not careful, because we get comfortable and we forget about God. And that's a warning that God had actually given to his people much earlier in the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, Deuteronomy is basically a long sermon that Moses gives to the Israelites at the end of his life. The Israelites, of course, had spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt before the Lord set them free under Moses' leadership. And if you were in our small groups in our homes, we've talked about these things and how they fit in the overall context of the story God is telling. And so they were in slavery 400 years, and then because of their disobedience, they'd wandered in the desert for 40 more. And now finally, they're about to cross into the promised land. They're right on the border. And Moses takes some time to remind them of everything that the Lord has done for them and everything that he's commanded them so they don't forget. And this is what he says to them, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Because that's what happens when we get comfortable. We're lulled into a sense of complacency and false security apart from God, and we become apathetic to him and the things of his kingdom. And that's what happened to Israel. Everything bad that happened to them started in this moment when they became wealthy and became comfortable and they forgot about the Lord. It was from that place that they fell into idol worship and they fell to their enemies and they were exiled into Babylon. All of it started with this apathy. So Those are the two errors that I think that the word is saying that the church is liable to fall into, false teaching and apathy. But what do we do about it? Because I don't want to just leave you like, oh, gosh, the church is terrible. We're embracing false teaching. We're apathetic. No, because there's something we can do about it, and this is where we're going to start, with repentance. Now, that may seem like a strong word. It's not a word that I think is being used in our churches very much anymore. It's certainly not being used enough. But I think it's because we have a false understanding of what repentance is. We think repentance is for people who are not following Jesus yet, or for people who are really seriously backslidden. But I think that's a faulty way to look at repentance. The weather was beautiful this week, right? Did anybody get outside in the warmth and the sunshine? It's so delightful. I thought it was going to be winter for the rest of my life in South Dakota. We're still adjusting to the climate here. But the weather was beautiful this week, and we got outside, and we started gardening. Jason planted a whole bunch of trees on our back lot, and I planted some plants that we bought at Runnings, and I planted a bed of wildflowers, and I'm so excited to see those come up. But as I've been tilling those little garden beds and preparing the soil, it took several days because I only had a little bit of time each day, and I would get a section done, and I'd come out the next day to work on the next section, and I'd look at what I had done the day before, and there were weeds in it. And I was so frustrated because I just finished pulling up all these weeds and grass and stuff in this part of the ground. But I didn't ignore them. I didn't leave them there like, oh, it's just one little weed. It'll be fine. I'm going to move on to this next section. No, I was like, nope, that weed's not staying. Get out of there. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, I've worked so hard to follow Jesus with my whole heart. I am unwilling to let any sin stand between me and him. And so the second I see one, I'm going to run back to Jesus and ask him to get rid of it in my life. That's what repentance looks like. And so I think repentance is not just for bad people. Repentance is for all of us. And I think the more mature you are in Jesus, the more often you'll repent, the quicker you'll repent when you recognize sin in your heart. And so we all need to do this, because the truth is, we are all capable of being deceived by false doctrine. We all have a tendency to forget the Lord, and so we all need to be quick to repent. We need to make a regular practice of repentance in our life. The second thing that I think we need to do to combat false doctrine and apathy in our lives is to study and read the Word of God. And if it seems like I am hammering some really basic Christian principles this morning, it's because I am. There's a reason that these things have stood the test of time as the most essential spiritual disciplines, and it's because they work. It's because they matter. I cannot overemphasize the importance of being in the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons why we're making such an effort this year to resource you guys, to make sure that you have ways to engage the Word of God. So we need to be in the Word of God for a couple of reasons. It corrects our bad doctrine. When we start falling prey to these false teachings, the Word comes in and it corrects us. And false doctrine is everywhere. And if we're not in the Word, we're not going to recognize it. Because I think in a crowd this size, there's probably at least one person that has borrowed a little bit of their theology from a country song or from a quote on Facebook or from some best-selling devotional book. And none of those things are a substitute for the Bible. This is the only place where truth is found. In fact, I was listening to something earlier this week, and it talked about how the Word of God is a surer foundation than the earth beneath our feet and the heavens above us. And that image struck me because the ground underneath my feet feels so solid. But Jesus himself said that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his words are never going to pass away. This is the most sure, most true thing in our lives, church. And so we have to be in it. We have to know what it says, or we're going to fall prey to false teaching. And If you were raised in a denomination where maybe you were taught to accept everything that the pastor said, that you were taught that maybe you didn't need to study the Word of God for yourself, it can sound a little intimidating to begin evaluating all the teaching that's coming into your life, whether it's through a podcast or a preacher on TV or a best-selling Christian author, Christian sometimes, or even from this pulpit. It can feel really intimidating to feel like the responsibility is on you to evaluate that. Because you might be thinking, those people are more educated than I am. They've gone to Bible school. They've gone to seminary. They know it better than I do. How am I supposed to discern whether what they're saying is true or false? I want you to see a story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. And the book of Acts tells the story of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman world. And in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul had been traveling through Greece, sharing the good news of Jesus, specifically with Jews who already knew about the hope of the Messiah. And what you need to know about Paul is that Paul was a very educated man. He was from the strictest sect of Pharisees, which means likely he had memorized the entire Old Testament, literally. He knew all of it. There was no way that these ordinary people could compete with Paul's knowledge of Scripture. But as he's traveling through these towns, he travels through the town of Thessalonica and ends up at a little town called Berea. And this is what Scripture says about the church at Berea. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." They listened to what Paul said, and then they went back to their Scriptures to see if what he said about the Messiah was right. That was all they did. They were fact-checking him, basically, to use contemporary vernacular. And that's why we provide these for you guys. Not just so you'll write down what we say. I mean, we work pretty hard on it. We hope you like it. But what I would rather you do is I'd rather you write down these Scriptures that I used. I'd rather you write down, Amy says I should examine the Scriptures. Acts chapter 17. Go back and read all of Acts chapter 17. See if I'm right. And then every other teaching that you hear, do that. Because I'll be honest with you guys. I didn't go to Bible school. I don't hold Assemblies of God credentials, but I love this book. I love it. And every time I read something that just, especially if it doesn't sit right, I'm like, man, that leaves a bad taste in my mouth. I go back to the passage of Scripture that the person claims they took their teaching from, and I realize that what they're saying is wrong. I remember, I wasn't going to call out any particular teachers, but I will because I think he's a heretic. Rob Bell. Many years ago, was very popular in evangelical circles, and we had a handful of his books, and every book got a little bit further from the truth, and I was reading one of them, and he was talking about Solomon, and the way that he described Solomon, he was talking about how Solomon conscripted laborers to build the temple, and he said that was Solomon's biggest sin. I'm like, well, you know, slavery is a big deal, and God had set them free. I don't know, is he right about this? So I went back, and I read about King Solomon. And what 1 Kings says about Solomon is that he married foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from the Lord, and he fell into idolatry. That was what the Bible says Solomon's biggest sin was. And that's how I figured out that this teacher was wrong, and we began to walk away from the things that he was teaching before he came out in favor of things that are clearly heresy, like the fact that hell doesn't exist. But it was because I went back to the Bible that I was able to discern that he was telling me a lie. And you guys can do that too. The Holy Spirit and God's Word are sufficient to lead you into truth. But another thing that the Bible does for us as we read and study it is it stirs up our affection for Jesus and helps us with apathy. Because the whole point of this book is to point us to Jesus. That's the whole point of the work of the Holy Spirit, like Pastor Jason was talking about last Sunday. It's all about Jesus. That's why we read the Word. That's why we pursue him. And so that's really my final point here, is that to combat these two things, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because the truth is, if we just pursue being right for the sake of being right, we'll fall into pride. We will be slow to repent because we'll want to be so sure that we haven't made any mistakes. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus, and our concern is with glorifying him and pursuing him and making sure that we're as close to him as possible, we'll be willing to throw off bad theology for the sake of knowing him, not for the sake of being right. And also, if we fix our eyes on Jesus, it will help us overcome our apathy. I think it's really interesting that right after his rebuke to the Laodicean church, that's the last of the seven letters, by the way, in Revelation chapter 3, immediately after that, John receives a vision of the throne of God in heaven. If the worship team could go ahead and come. In a minute, we're going to sing a song that takes its words directly from this passage. But I'm going to read it first. And I want you to notice how the people in heaven are responding to the presence of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white. They had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." And then it says, "In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures." If you jump down to verse 8, it says, "Day and night, these creatures never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And it says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being.'" So these creatures that live before the presence of God from eternity past until eternity in the future, they never get tired of worshiping Jesus. And if we could see God in his unveiled glory, apathy would not be possible for us. In fact, free will wouldn't even be possible. The Bible says if we saw God like this, we would have no other response but to fall on our faces before him. But we don't get to see God this way. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we do have an opportunity to come into God's presence this morning. So as we sing this song, I want you to take a minute to fix your eyes on Jesus. I want you to think about who God is. I want you to think about what he's done for you. And I want you to see if that maybe that doesn't stir something up in your heart this morning, a greater affection for God, a desire to be free from anything that's false, a desire to be closer to him and rid yourself of any sin that's in your life, because I believe that it will. I believe that the presence of God changes things for us. So I'm going to allow you guys to choose how you need to respond this morning. If you need to sit at your seat with your Bible open, meditating on these words, do that. If you need to stand with your arms lifted high because God is so great, do that. If you need to kneel at your seat and pray, do that. But whatever you do this morning, I invite you to find a place to fix your eyes on Jesus. And as we sing this song, I hope that you will respond in worship.